I'm not just pleased, I'm amazed at this crowd this morning. Maybe they announced somebody else was preaching and you've come and you'll be disappointed. But it's a delight to see each of you. And some of you have reached such advanced years that it makes me feel young. There are days when I feel the need to talk to an older preacher and I can't find one. So that's one of the burdens of this stage in life. We're thinking about Ecclesiastes, which is probably seen by most students of the scripture as one of the most difficult books in all the Bible. I think it's received a lot of bad press as the mutterings of a cynical old man who had failed to find the thing that pleased him, and he wants to take every bit of joy out of the rest of us. But that would be absolutely false. I didn't get to say as much about Ecclesiastes as I wanted to by way of introduction yesterday morning. But I want to remind you of this before we begin the actual study of the text. And this is not going to be a verse-by-verse study, as you probably could have anticipated. But Solomon didn't live a long time. His father David died at age 70. It's difficult to determine with exactness how old Solomon was when he died. But I would judge it couldn't have been any older than 70. He began as a very young man to reign, and reigned for 40 years. But at any rate, it's my impression about the wisdom literature, much of which was written by Solomon, that it's the case of an old man who's warning young people not to follow the course that he took. Ecclesiastes is not Solomon's confession. There's not any confession in the book. But as I said yesterday, my conclusion is that the one who's identified as the author of this work can only be Solomon, and therefore I hold that view, which would mean that somewhere along the line in his, toward the end of his life, that he got himself together. There's no record of it, of course, in Scripture. But the writings of the wisdom literature seem to be directed toward the young. And this book will at last end on that theme. And it would be good for the rest of us to learn from Solomon and on his tuition, so that we don't have to follow the same fool path he did at last. Someone has said there's no fool like an old fool because there's no substitute for experience. You can think about that a while. But it's amazing that Solomon fell, isn't it? The Lord appeared to him at Gibeon and asked him what he needed, and he said what he needed was wisdom to guide this people. No reference to money or wealth or fame or anything else. He recognized then, as a young man, what he needed. And God said, I'm going to give you that, but because you didn't ask for it, I'm going to add some other things. But in Deuteronomy 17, there were three things that Moses said that the king of God's people should not do. Number one, should multiply horses. Horses referred to military power and strength. Unfortunately, Solomon had a huge number of horses in Megiddo, a lot of chariots. But he didn't war like his father had done. And the second thing that the king was not to do was to multiply gold and silver too much. And of course, Solomon had a lot of that. And the third thing that the king was not to do was to multiply wives, that he wouldn't be drawn away from faithfulness. And of course, we all know that he had 1,000 wives and concubines, and I'm not able to figure out how he even made a visit to each one of them in the course of his years. Maybe these were political weddings, I don't know. But we'll say more about Solomon and women as we get through the book of Ecclesiastes. But it's amazing that he should fall. Not just what happened when he was a young man, when God appeared to him, but his address on the occasion of the completion of the temple is amazing. As he speaks about God, he says, I know that this house that I built cannot contain him. The heaven of heavens cannot contain him. He had such a grasp of the greatness and the immensity and the infinite power and wisdom of God at that particular point that it becomes very difficult for us to understand how he could have fallen. 11th chapter of 1 Kings. He loved many foreign women. And not only did he himself get to worshiping these false gods, but he built temples for them to please his wives. This is not an intellectual apostasy, brethren. So don't get confident because you know what God's word says, that there's not a chance in the world that you're ever going to fall away from following the Lord Jesus. Emotions can do it and overwhelm the mind. When I think about what Solomon said in Proverbs chapter 3, which is such a memorable passage that we've all memorized, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean upon your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. How did the man who wrote that, and much of the wisdom of Proverbs, how did he fall so far? Well, he loved women much too much and shut down his mind and his spirit and took him in an awful direction. But I believe that Solomon wrote this book, and more than that, I am persuaded that, as he says in the conclusion of the letter, in verse 9 of the last chapter, and moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find acceptable words. What was written was upright, words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. And I believe that's a reference to God. So this book, like a lot of the wisdom literature, is a goad. And a goad is something to move us in the right direction, to stir us to go in the direction sometimes that we are loath to go, but we must go. And of course, the nails give security and solidity to our lives. Well, having said all that, let's look at the text of the letter. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Solomon's name is not mentioned in the book. It's mentioned in Proverbs. It's mentioned in the Song of Solomon. It's not mentioned here, but I don't think there can be any doubt but that the only one who was king in Jerusalem, king of Israel in Jerusalem, had to be Solomon. And he's the one who had the great wisdom, and he's the one that had the great wealth and the great power and capacity to do all that he did. But his conclusion about life under the sun, which is his perspective, down here under the sun, the physical universe, as it is visible to us. Of course, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork, says the 19th Psalm. We ought to be able to see the existence of God in the things that have been made. But as I said yesterday, there are not many arguments in the Bible to establish the existence of God. And I think it's because something is so evident that we ought not to spend a lot of time on that subject. Solomon, in this book, doesn't question the existence of God. He talks about worshiping God, talks about the commandments of God. So that's not a problem with him. But he says everything down here under the sun is just emptiness, futility. It is transitory. It is temporary. You cannot build on anything down here. Is that true or false? Can you find anything beneath the sun, anything in this material universe on which you can build your life with confidence and know that you will never lose it? There's nothing here like that. He starts the book that way. This is not an examination over time of Solomon, who's checking everything out and he's coming to this conclusion today, and the next day he comes to a different conclusion as he sees some more evidence, and the next day he comes to a different conclusion than that because he sees some more evidence. That's not the case. As I said yesterday, he started out saying vanity, vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. 12th chapter, verse 8 says the same thing. Doesn't change his mind. And so that has to be our approach. Beneath the sun. Vanity beneath the sun. Under the heavens. Nothing here is lasting. All the things you have that you cherish, that you have sacrificed to obtain, you cannot keep them. You don't own your house. Oh, yes, you say, I've got the deed in the lockbox. I own this place. No, you don't. Somebody else is going to have it before you know it. You'll leave this place and you will not take that with you. And whatever you've done here, whatever you have accomplished here in the physical world, cannot go with you. There's nothing here on which to build a secure life. And so he asked the question in verse 3, what profit is a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? Is there anything here that's worth the investment of a life? And then he has four illustrations of a circular kind of world in which we live. It's interesting that historians, from the pagan vantage point, usually thought of history as a circular. History repeats itself. Oswald Spengler, who was a German historian, fathered that notion among modern historians. He says, it's just circular, keeps on repeating itself. And that's what Solomon's saying here. When you look at life under the sun, what you see is one generation comes, another generation passes away. That's it. My generation is passing. And another generation is growing up. But that's been going on how long? The stage hasn't changed, but the actors change continually. And so he says, it's just a circular kind of thing. And then he talks about in nature, about the earth abiding forever. That is, of course, within the limits of the teaching of Scripture. The sun rises and the sun goes down over and over and over again. Sun goes down, sun rises, sun goes down, sun rises over and over again. And then he illustrates it with the wind. The wind just keeps blowing and going back and forth across the globe. And so that circular motion of the winds just is continual. And then he takes the case of the rivers. All the rivers run into the sea, verse 7 says, the sea is not full, to the place from which the rivers come. And there they return again. You know that evaporation takes place, goes back in the clouds open up, fill up the rivers again, and this has been going on and on and on. It's like Shakespeare once said, a tale told by an idiot signifying nothing. There is no evidence of purpose in this world under the sun. Under the sun. There is no evidence of direction here. The idea of history as directed, as linear, is a biblical idea. Because God has a purpose, but that comes from above the sun. There's no evidence of it down here. This idea of linear movement, it's like an arrow sent from a bow till it strikes its target. It's moving in a direction. And you have to borrow that from the Bible if you get that idea of history. It's interesting to me that evolution, which is a product of the accidental collocation of atoms over time, is thought to be moving in a good direction. On what basis? If there should be evolution guiding and directing the affairs of this material world, if that is the case, then why should we believe that it's leading to something good? Maybe it's going to produce monsters. There's nothing about this movement, accidental activity of matter, that is going to bring about some good result unless you just believe that. Hope against hope. And so as Solomon viewed the world of these circling events, he said there's nothing and no evidence at all that we are moving to a conclusion here, and no evidence of what the purpose of it all is. And so he says in verse 8, in conclusion, all things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Nothing fills the emptiness here. Nothing fills the emptiness here. You can try every direction that you want to try. And Solomon says it's just weariness. And it's because of that conclusion that people reading the book of Ecclesiastes come to the conclusion, this man, he's just beat down. He's quitting. Well, that's not true. He's telling us the truth about the world, the physical world, the world beneath the sun. And then in verse 9, that which has been is what will be, and that which is done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. But that makes us blink a bit. Now, wait a minute. Nothing new under the sun? Did they have electricity when Solomon was alive? Did they fly in an airplane when Solomon was alive? Did they go to the moon when Solomon was alive? Ooh, you've been to the moon, have you now? And how much has that changed anything about the physical world? How much has been changed? Have you altered the behavior of the winds? Have you changed the cycle of water that goes into the clouds and comes back down? Have you at all changed the reality that one generation comes, another generation goes, this continual changing of people? Have you changed anything? I said we've changed a lot, about as much as a gnat losing an eyelash as he flies over the place. We have changed nothing. It has not changed. Oh, technology has improved. But human beings have remained the same, dumb, unteachable, foolish people that have been on the earth from the beginning. We just repeat the foolishness of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. The voice of the one who created them and who made a garden of delights for them, they turned off and listened to a snake they had never seen before in their lives, because he said what they wanted to hear. And we're the same fools. And generation after generation, the same thing over and over again. Our technology is beside the point. All this technology is not going to satisfy you either. Well, of course, it baffles me. I'm a low-tech preacher in every direction. And every now and then I'll do a little PowerPoint by making some points in the air, you know, and then you have to remember that, and you have to use your imagination, and it'll more fix it on your memory than seeing PowerPoint. But anyway, that's just my prejudice about the matter. But what I'm getting at here is nothing has changed. And that's an accurate statement. And here's something else. Verse 11, there is no remembrance of the former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. I hate to tell you this, but you are not going to be remembered. Oh, you say, yes, I will be. I'll be remembered. I'll be remembered. My children are going to remember me. And the grandchildren are going to remember me. And then what? And the great-grandchildren, and then what? And the great-great-grandchildren, and then what? And great-great-great-grandchildren, and then what? I've visited graveyards. Ain't nobody coming there to put any flowers. Some of them have grown up in weeds. You're going to be forgotten under the sun. And if you are remembered, I will tell you, the only one who will remember you is the great God who created you. He will remember. But we're not going to be remembered here. And if you're thinking that the way to be fulfilled is to make yourself known and appreciated and celebrated by a lot of people, then I hate to tell you, not going to happen. Not going to happen. And Solomon says it here. Well, he enters into his own experiment in trying to find something that will fulfill him. And he begins with wisdom. And by the way, we have to define what kind of wisdom this is in Ecclesiastes. Is this the wisdom that comes down from above, or is it the wisdom that is available to man with his ingenuity and practical skill? I think the latter. I think the latter because Solomon has an appreciation for wisdom. God had given him great wisdom, but the wisdom of man cannot know the wisdom of God. Is that not true? 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21. God in his wisdom determined that man through his wisdom would not know God. We cannot, as one very famous astrophysicist in Great Britain has said, think God's thoughts after him. You can't do that. Isaiah said it. My thoughts are not your thoughts, saith the Lord, neither my ways your ways. If the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Give it up. You're not going to figure this thing out. And Solomon says, I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. This burdensome task God has given to the sons of men by which they may be exercised. This burdensome task that God has given us. What is this burdensome task that he's talking about? Is he being cynical here about, well, God didn't, he's just made us have all this terrible difficulty and all these questions and everything, so life is miserable. What is being said here by him is that God has put something inside of us that we feel a longing to fill. Something we need to know. It is in us to need to know who we are and why we are here and where we are going. It's in us to know those. You cannot find it, as I said, at Harvard or Yale or Princeton or at Oxford or Cambridge or any great university. They don't have the answer to important questions. And by human wisdom, those questions cannot or never will be answered. That's the reason it's not foolishness we're involved with in an assembly like this. A burdensome task. He has what? As one brother noted yesterday, he has put eternity in our hearts. There's a longing for the infinite in us. But human wisdom didn't find it. What did he find? 14 and 15, I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and a grasping for the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. Now you may think that really is cynical, but that's the truth. Why is it that way? Because the world that God put Adam and Eve in was cursed by God when they turned their backs on him and was subjected to vanity. Emptiness. That's the world we live in. And Solomon mentions several things, and we could go through a list of things which he talks about. Things that are crooked that can't be made straight, and things that are lacking that cannot be numbered. When he talks about verse 16 of chapter 3, moreover I saw under the sun in the place of judgment, wickedness was there, in the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. Have you not ever wondered why God lets all these ungodly things happen? I mean, there's such brutality. People don't care. They just kill right and left. Murder people. We have it on the streets of this country. And God's in heaven. He's got all the power and all the wisdom, but he's letting these things happen. And Solomon wonders about that. But in the next verse he says, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work, but that time is not now. That is to say, in this world. And then he talks about something else in chapter 4. Then I returned and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun. And look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. On the side of their oppressors there is power, but they have no comforter. Therefore I praise the dead who were already dead more than the living who are still alive. Yet better than both is he who never existed, who has not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. Now that may sound cynical, but what he's saying here is there is injustice and brutality and cruelty in all directions. I think about Africa. I spent 3 years in Africa, my wife and I. The hellish things that go on over there. murder and rape and all kinds of things just involved with one conflict between tribes after another. This is awful. And Solomon is telling us the truth about that. Now, we live in a quiet place by comparison than most of this world, where people's lives are constantly in jeopardy, where their property is not secure at all, where their very lives are not secure. And if it's not murder and rape, they are faced with famine and lack of the daily necessities of life. And Solomon just telling us that's how this world, well, that's the world that he saw beneath the sun. And then he says in chapter 7, verse 15, there's a just man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in wickedness. And that's the truth. It's not the rule necessarily. But you and I both know that sometimes some of the most righteous and godly people suffer, sometimes because of the sin of others, and sometimes because of health or the lack thereof. One disease after another, one accident after another, one thing happens after another in their lives, and they're trying their best to serve God. And here's a fellow who doesn't have a care in the world about serving God, and he's got perfect health, and send his children to school in Harvard, and everything going fine and wonderful, and they all get scholarships, and everything is great, and he's got money coming out his ears. And Solomon said, that's what I've seen in cases. And I've certainly seen it. And he repeats that in chapter 8. And verse 14, there is a vanity which occurs on earth, that there are just men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. And again, there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. I said, this also is vanity. Crooked things that cannot be made straight. And the things that are lacking that cannot be numbered. I'm not telling you that it's always this way. And Solomon is not telling you it's always this way, but he's telling you that sometimes it's that way. And if you think you can game the system by being righteous, and as if you're righteous, then you're going to have good health, and you're going to have all your needs supplied, and all your children are going to be healthy, and they're going to do right, and things are going to go well with you because you are righteous, I will tell you it doesn't always happen that way. And the people that do wickedness don't get punished down here necessarily either. I mean, sin has its own consequences because it just doesn't work. God made us to live on righteousness and purity and holiness and selflessness. And when we try to live on sin, it just wrecks the body. I know that. But at the same time, external circumstances do not determine whether God loves you or not. And you mustn't think that way. It's a dangerous thing to say that because everything's going fine with me, God must be pleased with me. Not true. Or to say everything nailed down seems to be coming loose, everything is going in the wrong direction, God must be unhappy with me. Not necessarily so at all. God loves the people who love Him, but that doesn't mean everything is going to go smoothly. Read the Bible about what happened to so many godly individuals. Okay, I could go on with this because these themes circle through and spiral through Ecclesiastes. He'll keep coming back to the same things again. But things that are crooked that cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered, that's what he found out as a result of his wise efforts to get a hold on this world. I commune with my heart, saying, look, I have attained greatness and have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge, and I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly, and I perceive this also is grasping for the wind. Conclusion of his effort to find satisfaction and peace and fulfillment in his wisdom, for in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Have you ever noticed that the more you know, the more you realize you don't know? That's the way it is. You increase your knowledge, and then that touches other areas, and then you recognize, well, I didn't know much about this. And then you increase your understanding, and then it just keeps It just keeps receding before you. Well, why is that? Because as human beings, we cannot rationalize what this life is about. We try. But human wisdom is not going to get us there. That's the reason God loves humble people. Because humble people don't know, and they know they don't know, and they know they can't know by themselves. They know that. And proud people are like a hard rock. You can't tell them anything. They know it already. And God can't do a thing with them. But humble people, who may not have made much mark in this world, who may be little known or celebrated by many people, and whose skills and abilities may be rather negligible, but when they are humble and bow their knee and heart to God, those are the people that God cherishes, because He can transform them. They are open to be shaped by the potter. So wisdom won't get it. Well, he tries something else. I said in my heart, come now, chapter 2 begins, I will test you with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure. But surely this also was vanity. I said of laughter, madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? He will later say that it's better that somebody rebukes you who cares about you than you listen to the laughter of fools. And he tells you it's better to go to a funeral than to a wedding later on, doesn't he? Sounds like a sad sack, doesn't it? No, he's just telling you, for that's the end of all men, and the living will lay it to heart. We are mortal. We must recognize this life has its limits. It's not infinite. And so consequently, he's saying here that pleasure, all that he could involve himself in, didn't satisfy. I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine while guiding my heart with wisdom. Now, I want you to notice here, usually we read that and we think Solomon just went hog wild. He just got with women. He was drunk and did all sort of ungodly things as he sought pleasure. There's not an indication of that here. He says that I sought how to gratify my flesh with wine while guiding my heart with wisdom, using good judgment, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do unto heaven all the days of their lives. But he said, it's empty. That won't satisfy. You can have all the great times you want to have and go to all the places you want to see. Your eye will never be satisfied. Your heart will never be fulfilled. It's not down here. You can't find it here. But we think we can. And then he goes on to say wealth and building things. He built a lot. About 20 years he spent building the temple, and 7 years of the temple and 13 years building his own house. And you won't wonder as he describes it here. I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants, and I had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men. One version that says, concubines many. And musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem, and also my wisdom remained with me. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done and on the labor which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind. He enjoyed it when he was involved with it. But when he looked on what he had done, he had to face the fact. Nothing to it to fulfill the life. No, nothing to it to be life's purpose. We need to be warned about this. We live in a prosperous age in this country, and we think of ourselves as poor. We haven't visited real poverty. There are people in this world, a lot of them, millions of them, who are really poor, who eat from day to day. And if they don't get something to buy it with today, they will not have anything to eat tomorrow, who have one set of clothes. And that can be lost overnight by thieves coming in and taking everything you've got, how little it is. But what's the lesson here with Solomon? Wisdom didn't do it. Having a high old time, pleasure didn't do it. And possessions didn't do it either. Why is it that something along the line didn't gel? Here is the point. None of those things down here under the sun are intended to fill us full or intended to be what life is about. And it's easy to think that that's what life is about. What's the problem? Or 60-second psalm. Oh, 63rd, senior moment. I'm waiting for one to crop up. Oh God, you are my God, David said. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. You got a God-shaped emptiness inside of you. I'm sorry, but that's the way God made you. You can complain about it. You can say, I don't like this. You can do all you want to do about that, but that's the way it is. You're not going to be happy with things. You're not going to be happy by getting smart. You're not going to be happy by all the stuff you can collect. I'm going to tell you, at this stage of my life, I'm trying to dump it. I don't want any more to drag around. But that's perspective from 83. I didn't always have that attitude. I thought something else would get here, you know. And we say to ourselves, just one more thing, and I'll be happy. Or if I can just go to France, I'm going to be happy. I want to see Paris. Or if I can go to this place, to that place, to Hawaii, I'll go to Hawaii. If I go to Hawaii, I'm going to be a happy man. No, you're not. You've just seen another part of this world. When I saw France, it looked like West Texas, as far as I was concerned. Only God can fill the place. And he's above the sun, not a part of this world. Now, final lesson. You say to yourself, well, Solomon failed to find his peace and fulfillment in these things, but I will succeed. Look, you're not going to find the wealth that Solomon could exercise to achieve that end. And you're not going to find the power, the authority, the rule that he had to do it. And what he says about that is, in chapter 2, verse 12, then I turned myself to consider wisdom and madness and folly, for what can the man do who succeeds the king? You're not going to have the money he had. You're not going to have the power he had. You're not going to have the skill that he had. And he failed. And his point for us is, you're going to fail too in the same experiment. Give it up. These things down here are not going to fill up your soul, because that's the way God made us. First lesson from Ecclesiastes. Okay. That's enough for today. Wonderful book, really. And Solomon is pleading with us. He is pleading with us to get rid of these vain notions that something down here can make us know what peace is and joy is. not possible. We're going to sing this hymn, Trust and Obey. Really, that's what Solomon said, didn't he? Isn't this the way out? You're not going to understand why things are happening like they're happening down here. You're not going to be able to rationalize why some people that are so godly and so true have to suffer so much. And you're not going to rationalize why some people that are so ungodly and so false and so mean are having all the good things. You're not going to be able to rationalize that. But you can decide what your attitude toward God is. You can decide whether you're going to do His will or not. Whatever happens. However bad it gets, you can decide that. You can trust Him. You can trust that God knows what He's doing even if you don't know what He's doing. That He knows what He's about even if you don't understand what He's about. Because He is God and because He loves you, having created you. So, not knowing the circumstance of this audience, I have said frequently that I've preached for 3 years in Nigeria and never sang a single invitation hymn and baptized a lot of people. I'm not opposed to invitation hymns, but it ought to mean more than the preaching's over. It ought to be something we seriously sing because we seriously want some people who are not Christians to be Christians, and we seriously want some people who are living on the fringes of the kingdom to get right with God and really serve Him. That's what we want. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey while we stand and sing.